169, that's Jeroboam, during Jeroboam the second's reign. Let's just say around, 150. This is 150 years since these people have been taught the right ways of God, the nature of Jehovah. One of the things you're going to see Amos do over and over and over again is emphasize to God's people that Jehovah is their creator. But by referring to Carmel, he's not just throwing a name out there. He's just not trying to be poetic. He's saying, do you remember the contest between Jehovah and Baal? He's been provoked again. Then he prophesies against Damascus for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. What that is saying is, I can't even get this sentence out before they've done it again. Another sin. For three transgressions of... Nope, there's four. It's implying that there's an ongoing transgression here. I will punish them because they have threshed Gilead. Isn't that what Ben-Hadad and Haziel did? They cut Israel short. They began to take over cities in Gilead and Bashan and the north. They threshed them with threshing instruments of iron. Told what he was going to do there. And in verse 5, he says that he is going to send the people of Syria into captivity to a place called Kir. That happens in your reading. Then he moves on to Gaza, the Philistines. Because at the end of verse 6, God is angry with the Philistines because they turned Israelites over to Edom. These Edomites had a particular hatred for Israel above all other people. The one chapter of Obadiah emphasizes it a lot. Apparently Edom is interested in Israelite slaves. The Philistines turn Israelites over to Edom. The people of Tyre, at the end of verse 9, they turned Israelites over to Edom and did not remember the brotherly covenant. What brotherly covenant did the people of Tyre not remember? What brotherly covenant did you not remember between Tyre and God's people? Solomon and Hiram made a covenant, but his descendants didn't keep it. And then he prophesies against Edom for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because Edom pursued his brother with the sword. Who's his brother? Jacob, Israel, Israelites. And did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Then he prophesies against Ammon, because they ripped up the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Do you remember the book of Judges? When Jephthah had to fight off the Ammonites who wanted Israelite territory. Apparently after Jephthah, sometime later, they came and took it and slaughtered pregnant women. In chapter 2, he prophesies against Moab because they're still offering human sacrifice. He burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. In chapter 2, verse 4, he prophesies against Judah because they have not kept the law of Jehovah. And he's going to devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And last of all, he prophesies against the country where he's speaking, Israel. Now it says here in Israel, this is something that Amos mentions over and over and over again, that the poor are being abused. They sold the righteous for a silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They traded their brother into slavery for a nice pair of shoes. End of verse 6. In verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Now why would anybody want the dust that's on your head? They don't. But they want every inch of your property they can get. The rich in Israel were money hungry and land hungry and power hungry. And they wanted anything they could take from the poor. And they turned aside the way of the meek. They wouldn't give them justice. And a man and his father go into the same maid. That's contrary to the law. That's immoral. And look what happens as a result. They profane my holy name. But they've cast him off. They've cast God's law behind them. How are they profaning his name? they're profaning his name because he hasn't cast them off yet. He's still contesting the divorce. And every evil they do still reflects on him because they're still his people. No matter what they say. The deal was made. They lay themselves down upon clothes that people have given them as a pledge of their debt by every altar. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And look at all I did for them. I destroyed the Amorite, whose height was at the height of the cedars, strong as oaks. In verse 10, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up your sons for prophets, your young men for Nazarites. Isn't it this the way it is, O children of Israel, saith Jehovah? And you turned around and gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded my prophets, saying, you better not prophesy. I am pressed unto you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. It didn't wear God out to create everything. He felt just normal at the end of 6 days, as it did in the beginning. But God's people wore him out. He said that in Malachi, you wearied me with your words. So you're not going to escape. Chapter 3. Hear this word that Jehovah has spoken against you, O children of Israel. And this time he's talking to the whole family, Israel and Judah, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, now listen to this verse. You only. Think about this. He's talking to Israel and Judah, Israelites everywhere. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're the only people I've ever made a covenant with. Therefore, you're saved no matter how you live.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Oh, sorry, I skipped a line, I guess. Skipped a book. skipped everything. That's what you get in many places. We're God's people. Therefore, we can sin. God said, you are my people, therefore I will punish you for everything you do wrong. That's part of what being special to God means, that he loves you so much he won't let you get by with anything. There's responsibility that comes with the privilege of being a child of God. Why do I have Daniel chapter 9 here? Daniel's back just a few pages before Hosea. Daniel 9. Daniel's praying many, many years later, but he says something in chapter 9. Verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. And Daniel's praying off in captivity, not in Judah. It's gone and wiped out, taken into captivity. They have transgressed thy law even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. This world has nothing like God's people have. It doesn't have the joy that God's people have. It doesn't have the peace that God's people have. It doesn't have the hope God's people have, the promises. It doesn't have the spirit God's people has. And it doesn't have the trouble God's people have when they get off track. What God did to Jerusalem, Daniel said, has never been heard of on this planet. Their punishment was deserved because they were God's people. And God punished them more severely than he did nations who were doing many of the same things. Because those nations weren't God's people. They didn't have God's law. The Assyrians didn't have Moses' law. So when they conquered a territory and then skinned people alive and hang their skins up on their walls, they didn't have a law that would judge them and tell them not to do that. God's people, the world doesn't have the kind of punishment God's people have. And they don't have the kind of love God's people have coming from God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. As a consequence, therefore, I will punish you for every single one of your iniquities. That's love. He's saying, I don't love anybody the way I love you people. But then he asked them, can two walk together except they be agreed? How can we stay together? How can we make this marriage work? How's it going to happen, Israel? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has not taken a prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's taken nothing? No. He does that kind of boastful, in a boastful attitude. Can a bird fall into a trap upon the earth when there's no trap laid for him? No. Has to be laid for him to get in it. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? No, you take up your snare when something gets in it. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? No, that trumpet blows. They know danger is near. Well then, shall there be evil in a city and Jehovah hasn't done it? No. He's trying to teach God's people, your problems came from God. Stop worshiping Baal. He can't help you. Stop worshiping Ashtaroth. She can't help you. If you got problems, go to the one who gave them to you. And make your whale sick.
And today God's people are saying, God, make the devil leave me alone.
Yeah. Well, what they need to do if the devil's giving them problems is go to the devil and pray to him. Please, Mr. Devil.
Leave me alone. Tell
me what to do so I can get out of your problem you gave me. That's what they did. They went to Baal because he stopped the rain. See, he was the god of thunder. It didn't rain. They went and worshiped Baal all the more because he's the one that stopped it, according to their doctrine. Surely the Jehovah God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Here is Amos' credentials. He's not a professional. You know, he was a fruit picker, right? Herdsman and fruit picker. Here's his credentials. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Jehovah, God, has spoken. Who can help it but prophesy? I'm here because I heard from God. That's my credentials. If a man doesn't have those credentials, he doesn't need to say anything. If he hasn't heard from God, he's got nothing to say. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod. This is God now. Go down to the Philistines. Go down to Egypt and ask them to come. Gather on the mountains of Samaria and look at what's going on up here. For my people, verse 10, they know not to do right, saith the Lord. Let the heathen come see how not to be, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith Jehovah God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith Jehovah, as a shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. You know why he did that? The shepherd was taking care of the sheep for somebody that owned them. And he had to bring, when that owner counted his sheep and there was some missing, that shepherd had to have proof that a lion got it. Then he wouldn't be charged for it. Wouldn't be considered a thief. Now you remember when Jacob worked for Laban, it didn't matter what happened. He was responsible for everyone that came missing. And it was routine. Lions always got some, a fox or something always got sheep. Owners understood that, not Laban. But as a shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. So they're children of Israel scattered in Damascus and in Samaria, intertwined with them. And God's going to salvage just a few of them after the lion's torn them up. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I can't get my people to destroy those altars down there. I'll send some heathen to do it. And I'll smite the winter house with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Then he talks to the women in Samaria. He calls them cows. You remember in Psalm 22, which is the Spirit of Christ talking through David, crucifixion psalm. Jesus describes the rich leaders in Israel who have condemned him to death, Annas, Caiaphas, and the other elders, the Sanhedrin. He calls them bulls of Bashan. Bashan, I think I've told you before, is excellent cattle territory. When we went over there, they were still feeding cattle. Got pictures of cattle up in Bashan. It's hilly, rocky, a lot of it. Not good for plowing. Of course, some parts of it have landmines all in it. It's not good for anything. Let's have a post. They'll not come across here. Landmines. But what's useful is for cattle, for the most part. Now, God doesn't refer to the men of Samaria. Now he's talking to the women. He doesn't call them bulls of Bashan. He calls them you cows of Bashan. That are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, the women, who crush the needy, and which say to their husbands, bring me something to drink. That's the attitude of the cows of Bashan and Samaria. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you. He's going to take you away with hooks, and your posterity, your children, with fish hooks. And you're going to go out at the breaches. You're going to climb through broken walls, every cow before her, just in a line into captivity. And you cast them, I don't know what that is, into the palace. That word palace there is the only place in the Old Testament where that Hebrew word exists, and nobody knows what it means. They're going to throw maybe these idols into a junk pile somewhere or something. Nothing but guesswork there what that means. Saith Jehovah, come to Bethel and transgress. He's mocking their call to worship. The high priest of Baal, and those that have passed the seminary exam in the north, would say, come to Bethel and worship. God's mocking them. Come to Bethel and sin some more. And they have apparently made Gilgal a holy site. Where the Israelites in the book of Joshua, when they first came over Jordan, Joshua circumcised Israel there again. It's where the manna stopped falling. They observed Passover there. They gathered stones together as a memorial to the Lord. So they made that place a holy site for this new religion that Jeroboam had invented. Come to Bethel and sin some more. Come to Gilgal and make it worse. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Well, they kind of kept that part of the law, didn't they? You know, guys have a way of picking and choosing what they keep. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, which is contrary to everything God ever said. Leviticus 2:11, he said, never have leaven with any sacrifice. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. This is what you like, O children of Israel, saith Jehovah your God. And I have given you cleanness of teeth. That doesn't mean he gave them some super duper toothbrush. It meant they didn't have anything to eat. They didn't need to brush. They didn't have anything to chew to get in between their teeth. But the important thing in that sentence is the word I, not Baal. I am the one who caused this. Not the devil. I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Still you have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I withheld the rain. I caused it to rain in one spot, not another. And you still have not repented and turned to me at the end of verse 8, saith Jehovah. Verse 9, I'm the one that smote you with blasting and mildew. Your gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Still, you didn't realize that and returned to me. Verse 10, I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and taken away your horses. I made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, and you still have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Still you haven't returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Then he tries to emphasize to them that he's the creator. He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought and maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, Jehovah. The God of armies is his name. He's introducing God's people to God. Chapter 5, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall rise no more. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. Then he tells them 1 out of 10 is going to survive. Verse 3. But there's hope, because Amos says in verse 4, by the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and you will live. What a golden opportunity. If you just seek me, forget this worthless stuff, I'll save you. There's still a chance. Seek not Bethel. Don't go down to Gilgal. Look at this. Don't go to Beersheba. Apparently there was a cult center in Beersheba, connected with the kingdom in the north for Jeroboam's sin. Don't go down there. For Gilgal shall go into captivity. Bethel's going to come to nothing. Seek Jehovah, and you shall live, lest he break out like the fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. And there's nothing in Bethel is going to stop it. Praise God. Go pray to that calf all you want to, but that calf's going to melt. You who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. Seek him that makes the seven stars and Orion. That's the seven sisters, Pleiades. And turns the shadow of death into the morning. Turns night into day. Look, seek that one. The one that brings waters out of the sea and pours them on the earth for you. Seek the Lord. That's who does it. That strengthens the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. No, they're not seeking God. They hate the man that rebukes in the gate. In other words, they hate a righteous judge. They hate the man that can discern evil and says it is evil. They abhor him that speaks uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you steal. You have built houses of huge stone. They're nice, but you're not going to live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards. You're not going to drink wine from them. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take bribes. They turn aside the poor and the gate from what is their right. So God, therefore the prudent shall keep silence. God won't even let his people that are righteous say anything else. That's a scary thing. One of the most frightening things to me in all the Bible is that Jesus didn't ever reprove Judas for stealing. The whole time he was stealing from the money that the disciples, people gave Jesus. He was stealing it. And Jesus never corrected him. He knew it. That's scary. When God gets silent. Seek good and not evil so that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you claim. The way you claim he is. hate the evil, love the good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that Jehovah, the God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Joseph is Ephraim. Ephraim is Israel. When he's having mercy for Joseph, he's having mercy for the northern kingdom of Israel. Then God warns them there's going to be a lot of weeping and wailing. Verse 18. Now this is really sobering. Woe unto you that dread the day of the Lord. Think about this. Woe unto you that desire for Jesus to come. Woe unto you that desire the day of judgment. That believe there's a day of judgment coming. And you talk about it. And you read about it. You say amen to it. Woe to you that are looking forward to judgment day. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness, not light. Look at, hold your place there and look back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. Verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, and that say, let God hurry up and hasten His work that we may see it. Oh, Jesus, come soon. Woe unto them that say, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Well, that's something, isn't it? Woe unto them that are asking for my advice. Listen to this part. Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 58. First time I noticed this, it scared me to death. Isaiah 58, verse 2. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Cry aloud, Isaiah. Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, they seek me every single day and delight to find out something new about me, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask, they pray, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Paul said, woe unto me if I don't do what I say. God, help us put into practice what we know is right. If not, we are first in line for damnation. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. There's no place to hide from God. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days when you come worship. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. I don't care about your incense. You know what incense represents? Prayer. I won't even listen. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take away from me the noise, the racket of your beautiful music. I will not hear the melody of thy viols, but let justice, that's what he's talking about, let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what I'm after. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kion, your images, the star of your God, which you made for yourself. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Where's Damascus? Damascus is here, and he has promised to take them beyond Damascus into captivity, and that's where Assyria is going to take them. Chapter 6, he turns to Judah, Jerusalem.
Pastor John, in verse 26, does that talk about the Star of David?
Oh, no, it doesn't have anything to do with that. Chapter 6, verse 1, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Now, there's a very enlightening verse in the 12th chapter of Job about what it means to be at ease in the sight of God. You need to look at that. Job chapter 12, before Psalms. Job's miserable comforters, we could say they were at ease. Life was easy for them, and Job was in trouble. And instead of having compassion, according to their doctrine, they ought to feel contempt. Because they knew he had sinned somewhere. They just couldn't figure out where. Verse 5, look at this description. He that is ready to slip with his feet. He that is in trouble spiritually. He that's about to go backwards. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. This verse in Amos. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Has to do with the attitude of the people in Jerusalem toward the people in the north. They had already lost this territory to the east, Gilead and Bashan, to Syria. They were being pushed down from the north by Syria. They were in trouble. And the ones in Zion, who knew they were worshiping in the right place, despised their brothers. They knew their brothers were wrong. They deserved what they got. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and they that are ready to slip with their feet are despised in the eyes of those who are at ease. We know that Christianity is of the devil. And we know that God does not want his children there. But if in your soul you are what God calls at ease, you'll despise God's people for being there rather than be hurt by it. You'll think you're better than they. And you are no better. God's been better to you. The only difference between us and them is God. The mercy, compassion of God. Don't get puffed up. When you become puffed up, you get to be at ease and you look at their suffering and their abuse and say, well, they ought to come out. They can't come out till God has mercy on them the way he's had it on you. Pray for them. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. We got a buffer zone there. We're all right. No harm's going to come to us down here in Jerusalem. Pass ye up north to county and see, and from thence go in verse 2 up to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they any better than these kingdoms? My, my. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant lovely songs to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the costliest perfumes. But they are not grieved for the affliction of their northern brothers. You ever feel spoiled? God has blessed us so much when I walk down the road, and he's made life so easy that it almost makes me want to go do something hard. It's almost embarrassing how good God's been to us. And sometimes I think He's trying to be so good to us so that we'll be willing to do something for Him if He asks us to.
Brother John, I was talking to a friend of mine the other night, and she was telling me that they have pastor's worship coming up.
Pastor's anniversary coming up, huh?
This month, and each one's got to pay $300.
Is that right?
$300, and my heart just really went out for her because I know she loves God. You know, she loves God. And here she's at a place, she's got everybody in there. I said, $300? Who set those rules? She said, well, we got a committee. Everybody's got to pay $300. And you know, I can be so thankful because I've been there. I've been in those places.
Yeah.
And your heart does go out. $300. What would I do if I had to pay $300 by the end of this month for a pastor's anniversary? So your heart does go out. You gotta have compassion.
It's called oppression. Oh. How blessed are we?
We are blessed.
But you know what, Sister Willie? Jeremiah says this, and I think it may be in Ezekiel too. When Micah said it, when the priests would say, "Give ye, give ye," it said they loved to say that. But then he said to the people, "You love to have it so. You love to feel that you're burdened. You get puffed up by how much you're abused." There's that side of it too. Some people love abuse so they have something to complain about. You got to have compassion, but don't be sucked down a tube. If you go down too far with compassion for a wrong spirit, you'll feel like you're going to be their hero and you're going to help her pay that $300. Then you're part of the problem. He goes on with his condemnation of the life of ease that's going on in Judah. In verse 12, how difficult was it for God to get across to them in Israel or Judah? Shall horses run upon the rock? We have a race on a rock pile. That's how hard it is for me to talk to you. Will one plow there with oxen? You're going to get oxen and plow through the rocks? You have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into poison. You rejoice in something that's nothing. And then you brag about how great you are. But listen to me, I'm going to raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the top to the bottom. God shows Amos a vision then of what he's going to do next. Locusts, grasshoppers eating every green thing. And Amos prays for God's people. At the end of verse 2, "Oh Lord God, forgive, I beg you." How's Jacob going to survive? He's very small, and the Lord repented for this. Okay, it won't be, saith the Lord. So he showed him something else. And he prayed again in verse 5, "Oh Lord God, please stop." How's Jacob going to survive? He's very small, and the Lord repented for this. "This also shall not be, saith the Lord God." And then God showed me a plumb line in his hand. You know what a plumb line is, don't you? It's a little string with a metal bob on the end of it, so that you can see exactly what's right, what's straight up and down. And God's going to hold that plumb line among his people and measure everybody by the plumb line. You know what the plumb line is, don't you? The law of Moses. That was God's plumb line for Israel and Judah. And whoever measured up to that plumb line would be safe. Verse 8, "The Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. He said, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people. And I'm not going to pass it by them anymore." In other words, this is going to be once for all. I'm not going to have to come back and spank them again. There's not going to be anything left. "And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." And that was all that Amaziah could take. See, Amaziah was the professional. He was the experienced, the white-bearded, very rich and famous chief priest of the king's chapel in Bethel, where the finest golden calf was. And he had had enough of this jackleg preacher from Judah. That's what a doctor in Henderson called me, so I figured Amos might be called that too. It's all part of the family. He'd had enough. So he called him an old-fashioned name. Oh, you seer, go home. Seer was a very old-fashioned name for prophet. So when he called him seer instead of the modern name prophet, he's saying, you backward, redneck, dummy, go back home to the rest of your redneck dummies and talk all this garbage to them. We are above this. They'll pay you to do say that kind of stuff down there. You don't get nothing up here. Eat bread there. That's what he's talking about. Get on the payroll down there. You have flunked your trial sermon here at Bethel. Sorry. We're not taking applications this time. But don't you ever prophesy again here at Bethel. This is the king's chapel. It's the king's court. Now it says Amos answered him, but he didn't. God answered him. Because let me tell you something. God is the only professional in the religion business. No. He's the only master of divinity. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And Jehovah took me as I was taking care of the flock. And Jehovah said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. I'm not looking for a job. I had one. Now therefore you listen to the word of Jehovah. You say, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith Jehovah, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and you're going to die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. It's the only little personal story we have there about Amos. I wonder if he wasn't killed because his time for prophesying wasn't very long. Thus saith the Lord God, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Behold, a vision, a basket of summer fruit. And Jehovah said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. Now that doesn't make any sense whatsoever in English. Because God is a poet. And he's making a play on words here in Hebrew, not in English. Whoever translated this did a lousy job. They should have come up with something that rhymed. Because the Hebrew word for summer fruit is kites. And the word for end is kates. So God is saying, what do you see in Amos? He said, kites. And God said, well, kates has come upon my people. You know? You should have come up with something. What do you see, Amos? Figs of summer. God said, well, this is a bummer. Or something. Summer fruit end, just don't get it. There was a connection. That's a lousy example. But you get the point. To the Israelites listening to this, it made a powerful statement. An end has come upon my people Israel. And it's going to be the final end. I'm not going to have to make a second trip through. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith Jehovah. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. And they're going to be so wearied, they're not even going to be crying when they pile the bodies up. They're going to cast them out of the city with silence. That's beyond tears. You hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone? They can't do business on Sabbath days. They're sick of Sabbath days. So they want to make money. Falsifying the balances, deceitful weights, so that we, in verse 6, so that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Hurry up, Sabbath, get out of here. Jehovah has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that famine came to pass. I got a little something here to show you. Famine came to pass for about 400 years between the time of Esther, which is the latest Old Testament book, and the time of Matthew. 400 years with no prophet. And Israel knew it. Israel could recognize the fact that God was not speaking. That's why it was so exciting when John the Baptist came. There was something in the consciousness of the nation that recognized God was back. And that's one reason Luke records the day and who was ruling here and who was ruling there in the year of so-and-so and in when Licinius was here and whatever. Because it was exciting. Jehovah was speaking to the nation again. Now, I got something here from the time in between the Old and New Testaments, recorded in the book of Maccabees, which is a little bit of history between the Old and New Testaments. Let's read some of this. This is what they said. Now, the story is that Jerusalem's been taken over by Gentiles. And from what I understand, that Antiochus IV burned a pig on the altar just to spite the Jews' religion. They made it a capital offense. They would put a mother to death if she allowed her baby to be circumcised on the eighth day. They put you to death if you owned a copy of Moses' law. He was determined to get rid of that religion. Well, the Maccabean family, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, and his father too, before he died, they led a rebellion against this Gentile intrusion, and they were remarkably successful. After one battle, in verse 36, I have it underlined there, Maccabees 4:36. Then Judas Maccabeus and his brothers said, see, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it. So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. And there they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned up. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket, or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests' ruins, and they go on like that till he goes to verse 42. Judas Maccabeus chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. And then they had to think about and debate what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned with a pig, which was an unclean animal. So they finally decided, they thought it best to tear it all down so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until when? Until a prophet should come to let them know. See, there's nothing in Moses' law that said, if a Gentile ever comes and burns a pig on my altar, do this and that. And since they didn't have anything in Moses' law or David's rules about what to do about an altar where a pig had been on it, they had to ask a prophet. But these people recognized there was no prophet. These were the years of famine for the word of God that God prophesied would come. Verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst for the word of God. You know who we are We are the result of God talking. You are the result of God communicating. He hasn't left us to starve and thirst and die and be divided. God has put us together by His Word. We ate the same food and ended up in the same place. That is wonderful. Praise God. We're not starving. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, by the Baal altar that's there, and say, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth." The God of Dan is that golden calf. "And the manor of Beersheba liveth." Even they shall fall and never rise up again. They're going to miss out on the first resurrection. Now, as for the manor of Beersheba, I'm going to give you some excerpts from something you can get on the internet. I didn't run off the whole thing, just excerpts of it. I want to just look at this. The manor of Beersheba. I've explained it to you before, but I'm going to read this with you. Sorry. Excerpts from the broadcaster number 80 from PastorJohnsHouse.com. I first sent this out in February of 1994. The broadcaster about Dan, Mount Gilboa with Saul, and you read the track about Jezreel. I know you read it because we didn't have a test tonight. About 4,000 years ago, when the rains of the rainy season failed to appear, Abraham experienced one of the grievous famines in Canaan's land. And the godly wanderer learned the critical importance of having a well. When he returned from Egypt, where he went to escape Canaan's drought, he began to dig wells in places where he camped. The most famous of these wells was here at Beersheba. After one of his wells was violently seized by some unfriendly Philistines in whose land he dwelled, he made a covenant with Abimelech, king of Philistia. And the well here at Beersheba became legally his. The Hebrew word Beersheba means well of the oath, where he made an oath with the king of Philistia. During his long stay here, faithful Abraham not only dug a well, but he also planted a grove of trees for shade from the relentless desert sun. And he erected an altar for the worship of Jehovah, the God who had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and away from his kindred into a land about which Abraham knew nothing. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Much later, many of his own descendants would use faithful Abraham's actions at Beersheba to justify a rebellion against God. They would recruit others to their error with the phrase, "The manor of Beersheba lives." That's our story here. And here's just part of that story. Jeroboam lied to the people by telling them he was doing all this for their good, to spare them the unreasonable requirement of making long journeys to Jerusalem to worship God. "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem," he said to the gullible masses with an air of an humble benefactor. Then, presenting to their wondering gazes the magnificently carved golden calves, he added, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, supposed to be." His ruse succeeded. The people trusted Jeroboam and hailed him as a deliverer from the antiquated ways of the law of Moses, as a deliverer from Moses himself and from David. Despite the enormous efforts of God through numerous prophets sent to the north, God had tragically lost his wife to another god, and it broke the heart of the Almighty, as a multitude of passages from the prophets reveal. Hosea cried, "How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admah, treat you as I did Zeboiim, two cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong." The justification for Israel's divorce from the law of Moses, which despite her denials was a divorcement from Jehovah, took years to develop, but when it was developed, its evil cunning was impressive. By a clever twist of the facts, the professional religious leaders were able to devise a way to use Abraham's righteous example, especially his work at Beersheba, to justify their evil deeds. This is something like I would expect to hear in a sermon from Bethel around the golden calf. We are returning to our roots, the roots of genuine faith. We are worshiping God the way our fathers did. Abraham built altars to God in the high places of this country, and he was our example. Abraham, now they could have quoted Paul there. Abraham's the father of all the faithful. They could have quoted Jesus. If you are Abraham's children, you do the works of Abraham. Abraham built groves for shade and beauty at his places of worship as we do. If righteous Abraham called on God in every place he camped in this blessed land of promise, why should we think that we can only worship him in Jerusalem? God is everywhere and is everywhere to be worshiped. God did not tell David that Jerusalem was the only acceptable place of sacrifice. David invented that doctrine to protect himself and his kinsmen. God did not tell Moses that there would only be one place of worship to worship God when we had possessed the land. Moses invented this doctrine, and we want to speak in love, but we must be honest. You ever heard that? Watch out for people who tell you they're being honest. We must speak honestly. Moses invented that doctrine to keep a grip of control over God's people. Moses was wrong to destroy that spark of liberty at Mount Sinai by crushing the people's beautiful golden calf. Be free. Come worship Baal and Jehovah and Ashtaroth today on the high places of Israel and praise your gods who loved you. Here they would begin to get all choked up. And who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. Now repeat after me. The manner of Beersheba lives. Yeah.
Romans 10:9.
If you really are of Abraham, you do the works of Abraham. Jesus said that. Well, the works of Abraham should have included erecting altars, planting groves. He did that. Same kind of argument that Paul faced when he came preaching his one baptism. They would say, Jesus was baptized in John's baptism. Good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. And these men would say, good enough for Abraham, good enough for me. But when God throws something in his trash can, don't go back and get it. By saying the manner of Beersheba lives, the false prophets were saying the manner in which Abraham worshipped God lives. This, of course, denied the exclusivity of Jerusalem. It was the only place to worship God acceptably. Which in turn denied that Moses and David were sent by God, because they taught Israel to worship God in a way which was unknown to Abraham. Of course, the false prophets would mock those who clung to Jerusalem and to the way of worship prescribed by the law of Moses. Are you greater than Abraham? They would have said. Are you greater than your fathers? Thus, the pressure in Israel was ever more heavily applied upon the hearts of the people, and how very few ever saw through the craftiness of these men and were able to cling to the right ways of the Lord. It had been acceptable for Abraham to plant his groves by his altars, but later Moses commanded Israel, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God. There really had been a change in the manner of worship which God accepted. And if Abraham had been alive in David's time, he would have worshipped exclusively in Jerusalem. Or Solomon's time anyway, when the temple was built. Abraham worshipped in the high places only because at that time it pleased God for him to do so. The false prophets of Israel failed to acknowledge the change that had occurred, and as a result, they lost their own souls and damned every soul who followed them. Despite what they taught, the manner of Beersheba was dead. God himself had killed it. The manner of Beersheba liveth. Thy God, O Dan, liveth. They shall fall and never rise up again. They're going to miss out on the first resurrection. chapter 9. You know that Amos has had 8 chapters of what's called gloom and doom? You feel the heaviness of it? I can never forget that there's nothing but gloom and doom in those chapters. Because of an event that happened to me about 1974 and a half. Something right in there. Early 75 maybe. Because I was not married, but Barbara had received the Holy Ghost, and everybody except me maybe, knew we were supposed to be married. I knew, and I planned it, and I did what some people do, put out my fleece one Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning of my life growing up, the family, just a few of us, sat around the living room reading the Bible, about half an hour. That was the religion I grew up with. Sing a song, get on our knees and pray, read the Bible till about quarter till 11. Half an hour, 45 minutes, whatever. And I put out my fleece that morning when we all got together. Mike was in college, I think. Mother would have been around. Maybe Betty and Earl walked over. I can't remember now. Just a few of us sitting around. I said, all right, if I'm supposed to talk to my father about Mary and Barbara, we're reading Amos. Starting in Amos. I didn't know that book from Adam. I said, there'll be something mentioned in here about marriage. And we read chapter 1, it was doom and gloom. And we read chapter 2, and it was doom and gloom. And we read chapter 3, and doom. Now this is, you know, it's getting on time where we normally would have stopped. And I said, let's read another one. And we read chapter 4, it was doom and gloom. I said, let's read another one. Chapter 5 is doom and gloom. I know there's nothing in here good. And Jesus and the Father are up there looking at each other going, look at him down there. I know what's in Amos. Amos is full of gloom and doom. Relentlessly. We read for the longest time. We read the whole book that morning. Amos ran out of chapters. Still talk to Daddy about Mary and Barbara. Oh, well. Kind of pitiful, isn't it? I saw the Lord, Amos said. He was saying, take an axe and smash the door. It's got no relief at all. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake, and cut them in the head and all of them, and I'll slay the last of them with a sword. And nobody's going to escape. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up into heaven, I'll bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel and still trust that God of that place, I'll search them, take them out thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, he shall bite them. And though they go into their captivity before, even after I send them into captivity, thence I'll command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And Jehovah, the God of hosts, is the one that touches the land, and it shall melt. Verse 6, he's still trying to convince his people to believe in the Creator. He builds the stories in heavens, founded the troop in the earth, called for the waters of the sea, pours them on the face of the earth. Jehovah is his name. Then he tells them that he's the God of all the nations. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? I brought Israel out of Egypt, but I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. I brought the Syrians from Kir, where I'm going to send them into captivity pretty soon. Behold, the eyes of Jehovah are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There's going to be some I'm going to let survive. And then he tells who will survive. Lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. That sifting is still going on. And not the smallest piece of grain is going to fall to the earth. I'm not going to miss a single righteous soul. Every upright spirit is going to live. One of the most encouraging things that I've ever read in the Bible really made an impression on me was the destruction of Jerusalem. And as bad and complete as it was, not one single righteous person died. God spared them all. God knew who they were. God is sifting the Jews today, deciding who lives, who dies. And it's going to continue until the day Jesus comes back. And nobody who has a heart that's right is going to die. Just trust God. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. And then the spark of hope, prophecy about the resurrection of the Christ. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. Jesus does not have wounds anymore. His body does not have holes in his hands and feet. That spear wound was for his natural body, not the one he's got now. He was raised up and all those breaches were healed. When he ascended to the Father, they were all closed up. And I will raise up his ruins and build it as in the days of old. John 17:5, Jesus said, Father, give me my glory I had with you before the world began. And he's got it. He said he'd have it. I'm going to raise up his ruins and I'll build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, their enemies, and of all the heathen which are called by my name. That's us, saith the Lord that doeth this. And then look at the great blessing that's coming. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You won't even finish reaping before it's time to plow again. It's going to be so abundant. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. He did that. In May of 1948, Israel has its own land again, with its own language, unheard of in the history of the world. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amen. Well, I figured if it was going to be that much blessing, I ought to marry Barbara anyway. Oh, yes. That's a big part. And it's gone on everywhere. In Russia, I think the word pogrom was invented to describe what the Russians did to the Jews there. Ghetto was a word invented to describe what part of the city that the Jews were made to live in Europe. They've been sifted everywhere they went. Nobody really understands Amos without knowing the geography. Nobody. And you can see that when you look at it very carefully. Amen. Now you can start on that reading assignment if you haven't. I doubt next time we meet for the Old Testament that we'll get through the whole thing. It may take us two times to get through it, but go ahead and get as far as you can. And do the geography. The geography is very important in that long reading assignment that I gave you. Do the geography.